Father, thank you for this time to be together, and pray that you bless us as we close out our study of the confession. Help us to understand the great doctrines of the faith that you have given to us. And we pray that you would be with us in this time and help us to grow in grace and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, and give us a zeal to know them better and to know you better and to walk with you more faithfully, more humbly. Pray that you bless our services today. Pray that they be well attended, and pray that you bless our prayer meeting this evening. And pray that Christ would be glorified in all that is said and done. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we're on page 144 at the very end of the section of church censures. And really the point of this, that whole chapter, is that God created four spheres of government: self, family, church, and state. And each one has its own laws that govern it. And each one has its own form of punishment that governs it. When someone gets out of line in the home, what's the form of punishment? The rod of correction. In the state has what? The sword. Okay? Yeah, it has the sword to execute and to enforce laws. And also the church has what?
Excommunication,
church discipline. Okay, and there's stages of that. The first stage is to admonish someone, to tell them you're doing wrong, you need to stop this or stop that. And then if they won't repent of it, then you would move to stopping them from taking communion. You would stop, put them under that church discipline. Hopefully that will cause them to repent. And then if they still won't repent, then you excommunicate them from the church. And we've had to do that a couple times, since I've been here. And that's never a fun thing to do. But I wanted to ask you guys a question, just get your opinion, your thoughts. When I was in seminary, they taught us that 19 out of 20 people that are excommunicated from churches are not excommunicated for the sin that they were being summoned to be rebuked for. What are they excommunicated for?
Non-repentance.
Non-repentance, but they actually end up being charged not with the sin that you summoned them to come to a session meeting for. They end up being excommunicated because they won't come to a session meeting.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Hmm. 19 out of 20. And every church discipline case that I've been involved in, we have not excommunicated the person for the sin that they actually had been committing. We had to excommunicate them for contumacy, meaning they would not obey us. We said, we are summoning you to come to meet with the elders. We need to talk to you about this. You got to stop this side of the other sin. And their attitude is, see ya, not coming. So then we summon them again. You have to give them 10 more days, and you have to do that twice. And then I remember when I was in seminary writing that down on my notes. Really, 95% of people that are disciplined by the church are not disciplined for the sin that you were actually summoning them to talk to you about. They end up being disciplined for not obeying the session, not coming to a meeting. And that's turned out to be true. I was really surprised by that. But that's the case. And I've talked to other pastors, and that's always what happens, pretty much. So people will get mad, and then they just leave. And that's a tough thing. It's a difficult thing. Okay, so point number four. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by, here, what I was just talking about, admonition, when you tell someone, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Okay, so that's the tough part of church leadership, and I took a class on that when I was in seminary, and they walked us through all kinds of scenarios and issues, and as a church, when I was interviewed by the search committee 9 years ago, I asked them about this kind of thing. Do you guys do that? A lot of churches won't do it at all. A lot of churches just will not discipline anybody. But I tell people every time we do a new members class, we will come after you if you go off into sin. Okay? If you go off into some kind of serious scandalous sin, we, first of all, have to do that, or else we bring ourselves under the judgment of God. And secondly, we have to do it because one of the attributes of the Christian church is that it's holy. It's different from the world around us. If we don't practice church discipline, then you have a church that looks exactly like the world. It has no testimony to the world. It's no different from the world. And also, we want people to be happy. and this is a difficult thing for folks to believe, we don't want you to be miserable. If you walk off into some kind of serious sin, it's going to destroy your life. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit of God will convict and convict and convict and convict you until you repent. We're simply trying to be God's hand towards that end to help people repent. Okay, so this is a church that will do that if people go off into serious sin and are unrepentant for it. We will try to win them back. And I have seen it work well many times. Usually just an admonition is enough, and people will come to their senses and stop whatever they're doing and turn and come back. So we've seen it work too. So it's a blessing when it works. And we heard stories. When I was in a seminary, a guy that had been in a presbytery meeting where the pastor was being disciplined for something, and there was a trial even. They brought witnesses, and you know, it functions just like a court. You get a prosecutor, and you have someone to defend the person who's being charged with certain sins, and you bring forth witnesses and everything else. There's a whole book of discipline about how this is supposed to work. And after the witnesses testified that this guy was being, you know, whatever, high-handed or had some kind of sin he was committing in the church, he broke down and just confessed that he had been doing this and that he was sinning and asked for forgiveness, and everybody forgave him, and they all moved on. And that's what you hope happens. You hope that people will repent, and then you forgive people, and then that's the end of it. And also at the church I came from in Ohio, when I was first ordained as an elder, they wanted me to meet with someone who had committed a very serious sin against someone at the church. And it took a while for him to repent, but he was suspended from the Lord's Supper for a while. And he took the discipline. He would leave the sanctuary when they took communion for like 6 months. And eventually he repented. And I met with him every Sunday after church, and we would read scripture together and pray together. And he finally was totally repentant. And I remember when the pastor announced he's repented of this, and the people came forward and hugged him and embraced him, and there were tears, and that was the end of it. And it was great. I thought that's how it's supposed to work. If you have people that go off into sin like that, and none of us are above anything. None of us are above anything. And I think it's important that I myself recognize if I go off into something dumb, that I would hope my fellow elders and ministers would come after me and tell me to knock it off, stop, and behave. So I think it's important for everyone to recognize none of us are above any kind of sin. All it takes is the wrong circumstances and a spiritual low, and we can all be pretty foolish. Look at David. Mm-hmm. I always think of David. Like, how in the world did David do that? How could David do that? And think, you're fully capable of doing it. Look at yourself in the mirror. You're fully capable of doing what he did. So that's why our walk with God is really important. That's why our daily intake of scripture is really important. That's why fellowship with God's people is important. That's why the study of the Bible is important. That's why to be fed from God's word, by your church every week, week in and week out, to be there, for the services on time, prayed up, ready to hear. That's all very important, because we are very frail, very weak, and very prone to be deceived by the lies of sin, very, very easily led astray. Think of Hebrews 12:1. Set aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares you and run the race. You think, yeah, I'm ensnared pretty easily by certain things, and that's wrong. That's wrong.
So, okay. Yes. When you get to the, the point of excommunication, you are then counted as an unbeliever.
That's right, yes.
So you treat them the same way you would an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. To come to that initial repentance.
That's right.
To come to Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Not shun them.
Yeah, well, it depends on that person's attitude. It depends on their attitude. If they insist that they are a believer, you have to shun them. You have to. In fact, let's look at this. This is a difficult issue, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is hard stuff, but you have to do it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Delivered to Satan, meaning he's got to be thrown out of the church. Okay, if you're not in the bosom of the church and not in fellowship with the local church, you really are in the hands of Satan. Okay, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, you let sin go a little bit in your church, it's going to overrun the place. Okay, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And here's the key. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So you hear what he's saying? I'm not saying that you should never be around unbelievers who are immoral and do all this stuff. And then he tells you exactly what he means. Look at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, someone who says they're a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if someone insists that they're a believer and they live in sin, open sin against God, they have to be shunned by the church.
Now, is that a corporate admonition? Because essentially I'll have to shun my entire family.
Because they...
I've always wrestled with this. Yeah, because so many people profess Christ, but yet live like that.
These things as they do.
Yeah, and so I've always been like, so do I not eat with my family now? I mean, I've never understood how to apply that. They don't attend church. They just call themselves Christians because, you know, everybody in the South is a Christian.
Oh.
Yeah, you know, I mean, they've gone to church. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're not connected to a church. They don't live with, but, you know, they'll call themselves Christians.
Yeah, I think that applies there, yeah. Mm. My parents had to do this with my dad's brother. And he always had a live-in girlfriend. Always had a live-in girlfriend. And they would come to all of our family gatherings and everything and talking about the Lord and being a Christian and everything else. And so my parents eventually wrote him a letter and cited this passage. You can't call yourself a Christian and live like this. We're not allowed to even eat with you. And my father was disowned for that. My dad's brother got hit my grandpa's entire estate. My dad got nothing. He was disowned. And they never spoke to him again. Both my grandparents are dead. And I was 10 years old when that all went down and happened. And I have thanked them many times for showing me that their commitment to Christ was greater than their love for family. Because that's what Jesus said. He said, your love for me has to be greater than your love for every family connection, every earthly connection, including children. So yeah, I mean, it's fairly clear. And of course, doing that, you have to then become the whipping post for your self-righteous, you're this, you're that. But that goes with being a Christian. People are always going to, I mean, Jesus said that, blessed are you when you're slandered, when you're reviled. People will say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So being a Christian means you're going to be lied about a lot. Jesus was lied about all the time and mistreated and had unfair things, you know, said about him, and so did the apostles. So, in fact, I was just reading the last few chapters of Acts, and Paul, everything that those people were accusing him of was a lie. Everything that they said that he had done, he had not done. And he even told Felix, he's like, everything that they're saying, they can't prove. It was a pack of lies, and he was lied about constantly by people. So you just have to kind of realize that's the way it's going to go sometimes, is that. So.
And then Paul also warned them about Alexander the Coppersmith.
Alexander the Coppersmith, who did me much harm.
Yeah, stay away from him.
Just to watch out for him, yeah. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. If you do a study of all the people that are actually named as troublemakers and everything, people today, people that are in broader evangelical circles, will look you dead in the eye and say, you guys have no understanding of grace. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you just don't understand what it is to really be gracious and loving. Mm-hmm. And, you know, God's love is unconditional. Again and again and again, I'm like, that is a lie. No, it's not unconditional. He demands that we repent. He said, if you don't repent, you will go to hell. If you don't repent of your sin, you will die in your sin and go to hell. I've had to tell a lot of people that. If you don't repent of your sin, you're not going to go to heaven. I've had the parable of the prodigal son misrepresented to me so many times, like I've lost track of how many times. I was told the father ran down the road to meet the son, and he hadn't repented at all. He was just happy to have him home. Like, no, he came to his senses and prepared his speech. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he says that to his father too. That's why he went down the road to meet him. He wasn't there to ask for more money. He didn't even think he'd be restored to the position as a son. So yeah, the grace of God is not just given freely to everyone. In fact, just hearing someone say that, the father was just glad that he had come home. He hadn't even repented of anything. I said, that interpretation of that parable opens the door for universal salvation. Nobody needs to repent because God is so gracious. He just lets unrepentant. I'm sorry?
He'll just let us do anything.
Yeah, you just do anything you want. And that's grace, that's grace, that's grace. No, it's not. That is, as one guy called it, sloppy agape.
Yeah.
Sloppy agape.
My mother used to think that.
Yeah, sloppy agape.
And my uncle used to say, if your mother's right, heaven's going to be a crowded place.
Yeah, right. And that's always been the problem. Jesus said, John 7, verse 7, he said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. It's like, yeah, and if you tell people what you're doing is wrong, you're so full of pride. You're so full of pride and self-righteous. You are a Pharisee, aren't you? I had people tell me that. Mm-hmm. I'm like, okay, so telling someone to repent of homosexuality makes me a Pharisee? Okay, you want to call us that? That's fine. Am I perfect? Are we perfect? By no means. By no means. But that doesn't mean that we're not called by God to tell people that things are wrong. And the thing is, I remember hearing a really godly evangelist make the statement that if hell is real and people really go there, not telling them about it is hateful. That is the most hateful thing you could ever do. Now, if you don't believe in hell and you preach this ishy, squishy, lovey-dovey, lovesick deity who's just really hoping you'll let him into your life, you'll have more followers. You'll have a bigger church. People will want to come hear you more. But what you're telling people is a pack of lies. If people don't repent of their sin, if they don't turn from their sin and believe the gospel, they will go to hell when they die. And that, you know, that's why all those warnings and all those warnings about people slandering you, and if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. And he even told his brothers in John 7 before he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the world can't hate you because you're of the world, because you're one of them. But as soon as you become a Christian, you're going to become the object of people's disdain. If you stand for the truth. If you don't, then yeah, they'll love you and think you're great and wonderful. I've had so many people on. That's one of the weird things about having a YouTube channel. I get the weirdest emails and comments like sent my way. This atheist, transgender, homosexual guy emailed me. I know so many Christians who are so much better Christians than you, because they love us and they're affirming us. They're not Christians. I said, they're not loving you. You're on your way to hell when you die. You bigot, you this, you that. Like, look, I'm just telling you the truth. So.
Well, and I was told, too, that church discipline, that's the most loving thing you can do.
It is.
So, I mean, they think it's horrible that you do that.
Yeah.
But it is the most loving thing you can do.
It is. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, that's why... So many of Jesus' statements and so many things in Scripture are just the opposite of what the world around you would think. They're, you know, telling people the truth and rebuking people. People think Jesus was just downright mean when he told those Pharisees, "You guys are twice as much. You travel land and sea to make one convert, and when you make him, he's twice as much a son of hell as you guys are." And he told them parable after parable after parable, describing to them, "You guys are not in the kingdom of God. In fact, you're going to go to hell when you die." And you are in your sins, and you're not forgiven and everything else, and people think that he was mean and nasty. He was being very loving by doing that. And the thing that people forget, Nicodemus probably became a believer, and so was Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. He's the one who let Jesus have his tomb. That was a risky move on his part. And so some of those Pharisees did listen to him. And always think too, you know, our favorite ex-Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. Mm-hmm. Was Jesus saved him, converted him, told him the truth. So, yeah, the truth will get you in trouble. It'll make people not like you.
Well, and the gracious thing, you know, that Jesus had no righteous anger. Well, he did have righteous
anger. That's right.
You know?
We worship a false Christ.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And he's not the Christ that most people believe in around here.
That's right.
They don't even recognize
him. He did get righteous anger. I mean, it wasn't he walked around saying wonderful, soft, and nice things.
Yeah.
You know, there were times when he got...
Yeah. There was a lady, I worked with a lady when I was a computer programmer who was as liberal as liberals get. And we used to trade books. We would give each other books and I would read her books and she'd read my book. I gave her a book on the Apostles' Creed by Michael Horton. Mm. And she gave it back to me and she was very upset. Very upset. So you're one of those, you got to believe this or you're going to hell kind of thing. And she even pointed, there was an Indian guy that worked in our group and said it loud enough for him to hear. So you think BJ is going to hell? Instead, if he doesn't repent, yes, and so are you. So it was a moment of truth. I'm like, I'm going to get fired. But also, September 11th happened during that time. And they had a prayer service on Fountain Square in downtown Cincinnati. And they had a Muslim imam, a Baptist minister, a Jewish rabbi, and then a Roman Catholic priest pray. And I was the only person on our floor that didn't go down there. And she came back, why didn't you go down there? She went down there with her rosary beads and everything. And I said, because I don't want to get struck by lightning. Said God was as dishonored by that as he could possibly be. God is not, we don't play musical gods. You don't shout out some name and God will sit down in the chair. So you just have to be ready for it. Be ready. People hate the idea of antithesis. They hate the idea that you think you're right, and they assume that that means you're arrogant and you're full of yourself and you're presumptuous and everything else. But that's just the way things are going to go. That's the way things are now. Our relativistic culture cannot stand that, cannot stand the person who stands up and says with conviction, that is wrong, and this is right, and anything contrary to this is wrong. That's seen as arrogant and presumptuous and everything else. It's really ironic. 200 years ago, if you study the Bible in earnest and really tried to learn from great theologians and great writers of the past and really gave yourself to the study of God's word, that was seen as very humble 200 years ago. Now, that's arrogant. Today, that's arrogant. But the thing is, it's still humble to do that.
Well, we're not woke.
I'm sorry?
We're not woke.
Good gracious. Yes. All of that too.
Yeah. We're outside that.
So always remember that. The most loving thing, there's nothing more loving than the truth, and it can be hard to tell the truth, and you can expect, you know, people to get pretty mad at you about that, but they nailed Jesus to a cross, and all 12 of his disciples were died horrendous deaths. You know, they were either crucified upside down, shot with arrows, skinned, John was boiled in oil.
Beheaded.
Paul's beheaded. So it's ugly stuff, but that's the hatred of the world out there for the truth. So, although I have heard people share testimonies before where they, because the Christians in their lives didn't stand strongly for the truth, they weren't converted until much later in life. And I've seen people who got saved later come back and rip the faces off of Christians who didn't tell them the truth and who were wishy-washy and didn't want to stand up and say, this is wrong and that you're doing wrong. And why didn't you do that? Why don't you live what you believe?
There are atheists. I mean, what's his name? Taylor, the magician guy. I call them intellectually honest liberals. They're like the true liberals. I mean, he says that. He says what you said a minute ago. If you really believe this,
William Penn.
Then I would think you were the most evil, wicked person on the planet to not tell people.
That's,
I mean,
right.
He doesn't embrace it, but he respects the idea that this is your conviction and so you live it. He does not respect those that claim it and then won't tell anybody. So
Penn Jillette.
I pray for him all the time.
Yeah, Penn Jillette is the guy's name. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
He's right. Have you ever heard of the Cambridge Seven? Those missionaries, those guys that were super great athletes in their day that they all became missionaries to China. So Charles Thomas Studd was one of them. And he actually gave up his entire career as an athlete after reading a tract by an atheist. Because this atheist said, if I believed, as millions say they do, that the practice of religion affected eternal happiness or eternal misery in the next life. He said, nothing would stay my hand or my tongue. And my life verse would be, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And Studd said, an atheist wrote that. And he read that track and was like, I've got to give my life wholly to missions. And he went to China and was a missionary there with Eric Little. Remember Eric Little and Chariots of Fire? He was a friend of his. Like, there were seven of them that did that. So, but yeah, so just remember that. If you are on the receiving end of abuse because of your commitment and you're lied about and slandered because of that, you're in really good company. You're in really
Doesn't
good company.
Doesn't he say count it all joy?
Yeah, count it joy when people revile you and slander you and say all kinds of evil against you. For so do their fathers to the false prophets. And so this, it just goes with the territory. Augustine said, he who willingly takes from my good name unwillingly adds to my reward. And he's right. He's right. All right, of church synods and councils, chapter 31. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Okay, so one thing that makes Presbyterians different from independent churches or congregational churches, most Baptist churches, is we believe in what we call the regional church. I am actually not a member of Myrtle Heights. I'm a member of Vanguard Presbytery. And when I was in the PCA, I was not a member of Myrtle Heights Presbyterian Church. I was a member of Westminster Presbytery in the PCA. So the ministers are members of Presbytery, of the regional church. And we practice that because that's what we see in Acts chapter 15. You see, when there was an issue or a problem, the church got together, all the apostles and elders got together to discuss it. And so we try to follow that model still today, and that's why I'm a part of a presbytery. And then eventually, if Vanguard Presbytery grows, there'll be different presbyteries in different regions. And then eventually, hopefully, maybe once a year, once every couple of years, the whole body will come together to deliberate about things, issues, make statements, court cases, things like that. Okay, so that's why we do that. And if you don't have a regional church, really, you are at the mercy of whatever elders are there in the local church, because the buck doesn't go any higher than that. There's no way to appeal anything. So if you feel a judgment made by the session of a local church is wrong, you can't appeal it to the presbytery, where anyone in a congregation can do that. If we ruled on something and people disagreed with it, they could appeal it to the next level if they wanted to. Okay. All right. So that's Acts 15. You can read that passage and see how they did that there. Okay. Point two, it belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's why we have a book of church order. Okay, if you've ever been in a Presbyterian church, you know we have the book of church order. And that gives us all the procedures that we follow so that we can actually get things done in a timely fashion. Let me ask you this question. Are we able to modify the Westminster Confession of Faith if we want to? I'm sorry?
It's not inspired.
That's right.
So, yeah.
So we can. So there's a procedure in place to do that. A session, let's say we studied something for a long time and we say, okay, we think that this line needs to be slightly modified in this way. We could submit that to the presbytery. The presbytery would vote on it. If they think, yeah, that sounds a little bit more accurate to the word of God, it would go up to the General Assembly, or the whole body would vote on it. And in Vanguard Presbytery, as I understand, I can't remember. I don't use the BCO for my devotions or anything, but if you get 3/4 of the presbyteries to agree with something over the course of 2 separate General Assemblies, then you can modify the Westminster Confession. Making modifications to the Book of Church Order, you can do that too. Okay. Now,
so does that mean if you get half
on each time? Does the halves add up, or like that seems really complicated?
No, it has to be more than 3/4 of the presbyteries every time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Every time. So it's hard. It's really hard. Yeah. It's very hard to modify the confession. Now, no one can submit an overture to modify the Book of Romans, though.
Right.
Okay. So, but we have these subordinate documents that we use so that we can say, this is how we're going to govern our churches, and this is how elders are elected in congregations, this is how deacons are elected in congregations, here's what you go through to ordain someone to the ministry, and all that kind of stuff. Here's what a presbytery is, here's how you do discipline, and all that kind of stuff. Here's a directory for public worship. We have a directory for public worship that we require people to subscribe to, which I have subscribed to. That will prevent us from going the direction of weirdness. Okay? So, in principle, if guys actually believe our creed, when they swear that they do, they don't have their fingers crossed behind their back. In fact, there was a big, huge book about how the liberals took over the PCUSA, and the book is titled Crossed Fingers. Basically, how they do it, you just lie. You say you believe something, and you don't believe it. And I thought, yeah, that's what happened. They just said, yeah, we believe this stuff, and they didn't believe it. So, okay.
Well, doesn't that also help keep from being, like in the Catholic Church, one man or whatever, ruling everything?
Yes. And always remember that so many people do not understand Presbyterian church government. Like, people on the outside do not get it. They think that we're a hierarchical denomination because you have these graded courts. You have the church session, then you have a presbytery, and then you have the General Assembly. All of the power in the church comes from the congregations. Who nominates someone to be an elder or deacon? That's right. The congregation does. Do I? I can. But because I'm just one Christian person, I could nominate someone. Okay? But it comes from the congregation. Who then votes on whether someone's going to become an elder or a deacon? Congregation. See, in Episcopalian church government, in prelacy, it's just the opposite. I mean, the district bishop or whatever they want, the arch whatever, can just move people around and tell this guy, you're going here, you're going to go there. Even if someone has a really good relationship with their pastor, they can just take that pastor and move him somewhere else. In Presbyterianism, the reason it was originally known as grassroots, a grassroots form of church government, because the congregation holds all the power. This congregation had to call me and vote on whether I was going to be the pastor here. They had to take a vote on it. And so it's not hierarchical. And in fact, our association with the higher court, with the presbytery, is completely voluntary on our part. We can leave anytime we want for reasons sufficient to ourselves. Like, we can just, we told Westminster Presbytery, we're leaving. Because we don't like the direction the denomination's going. You know, it wasn't a long process. In some denominations, it's harder to do that. It's harder to leave. That's not biblical, in my opinion. It should be, if a church wants to pull out of a presbytery or out of a denomination, they should be able to do that and keep all their property and everything else. But I'm sure some of you that know anything about Presbyterian history know the PCUSA had it so they kept the building and they owned all, the denomination owned the property. Whereas in our BCO, we own everything that's ours. Okay, it's owned by the church. So you're not going to be stuck in that situation, hopefully. Okay, point number three. Let's see if we can finish this chapter. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err and many have erred. Why would they put that in there? Because Rome thinks what? They can't err.
Yeah.
That they're infallible. Okay, I have erred. I will err. Our church has erred in the past. We will err. But I will promise you this. I promise you this. I will never, ever make the mistake of thinking I can't err. Okay? I will never do that. I may think I'm right a lot, but I will never think that I'm infallible. I promise you. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Okay? In fact, we're going to see something in my sermon. I'm preaching on deacons. The deacons have told us we need more deacons. So I'm preaching on deacons this morning and this evening, two sermons on the diaconate. And the reason the diaconate was formed is because the apostles dropped the ball. Remember what happened? What did they do wrong?
They weren't taking care of the widows.
That's right. They blew it. And you think, you see these churches, even the ones founded by the apostles, while they're still alive, have all kinds of problems. all sorts of things going wrong. And they're, but they acted to try to fix it, and they tried to help this, and they always tried to take on the problem, but they made mistakes and they made errors. Okay. Okay, number four. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. Okay, namely, we don't take up the sewer referendum in our community. Okay, we don't do politics. Okay. And are not to meddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary. Now, I used to do that more often when I was a little younger. I used to write letters to local magistrates and tell them, God's going to hold you accountable for every drop of innocent blood shed at every abortion clinic in this county. And so you need to do something to stop it because that blood's on your hands. You have a sword to punish evildoers and you're not doing it. We will do everything we can to answer your request and blah, blah, blah. But, you know. So, but you can do humble petition. You can tell the government you're doing wrong. You got to stop this. Okay. We probably should do that more than we do. Or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Okay. So there you have a very clear description of the separation of powers of the church handles ecclesiastical matters. And here's how we do it. Or how we're supposed to do it, and yeah.
These last three or four points sounds like a lot of big words, but does it mean anything different than what we're accustomed to about how the church is supposed to act in the world and stuff? Does that mean anything different than what what we see?
Here? Than what?
Than what we see here, or what?
Right. Yeah.
Okay.
No, it doesn't mean anything
just
different.
Just checking.
Yeah.
All
right. The thing is, you know, the church historically, again and again, has gone astray, I think, in moving away from preaching the gospel and the evangelization of the world to trying to bring about culture transformation by getting its hands about. Now, Christian people should be involved in politics. I would love to see some people that you can actually vote for and not wonder if you're sinning by voting for them. Yeah, seriously. Like, actually be able to go to bed and, like, I'm confident with that vote. It'd be great if Christians got involved in politics, but the church itself is not to be involved in politics. Church itself is to engage in the administration of the word, sacraments, church discipline, discipling people, and the evangelization of the world. And the irony is, when the church has gotten away from theology and teaching the truth and teaching the true gospel, it ceases to have any impact on culture. The only way it can is by preaching the gospel and preaching the truth. And that's how the Reformation really understood that and really focused on the gospel. And that's why it transformed Europe. And really, the prosperity we have here is because of the gospel. We're still living on that borrowed capital even now. So, okay. Anyone have any questions or comments?
I know you've done some videos on him, but Machen, he's kind of like my hero. But
yeah, yeah.
Especially when it comes to homeschool and just how to act, and kind of helped me find the balance between fundamentalism and cultural transfer, you know, where is that? And so there's a great little pamphlet that it's really a compilation of his writings, but it's called Christianity, Education, and the State. And it really kind of gives you a really good overview of how, I mean, I just respect that he felt like the church was to do the things the church was to do, but then, you know, there were letters he wrote to the editor all the time. He testified, but he's my homeschool hero because he testified before the Senate begging them not to federalize the education system in the 1920s, but, you know, deaf ears. And everything he said, I mean, you can read what he said 100 years ago and look right now what is happening, and it is exactly what he said would happen. But and he was the first minister I ever heard to say he didn't think you should be praying in school.
Yep.
And growing up fundamentalist, I was like, what? You know, but as I read through his explanation, it makes sense. Why would we want unbelieving teachers trying to teach the Bible and praying with our kids when they're unregenerate? I mean, but, you know, you'll get flogged for that if you say that in public, but it's you know, it's true. And the same thing about the prayer meetings. But it's a really good treatise on kind of seeing how we should interact as individuals. You know, like he was against parachurch.
Yeah,
organizations, and so I think
it was
Together for the Gospel would make him roll over.
It would, it would.
So,
yeah, he's right, and that's a great little. We've actually put a lot of those on the book racks over the years because it's so excellent. Christianity, Education, and the State by J. Gresham Machen. He understood that perfectly. He totally saw the tyranny of a taxpayer funded, state controlled education system. And the thing is, even his predecessors saw that. The Hodges saw that. A. Hodge said, that will be the greatest engine for atheism in the history of mankind. having public schools that are taxpayer funded is going to be a disaster. And they were right. They were right. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time to be together. We thank you for the truth of your word. I pray your blessing on our services today and our worship and our Sabbath keeping. Help us to glorify your name and honor you in all that we do. And pray that you be with those that are still dealing with sickness and recovery. And pray that you'd bring them back to us quickly and that we would remember each other every day in prayer and love each other as you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Appreciate your faithfulness.